Well, I'm going to warn you that we're started late. We had lots of important things to talk about, but I'm not shortening what I'm going to say, so we'll go over by 15 minutes or so, okay? November 22nd, 1963 is a date that many of you might remember. It's the day that John F. Kennedy, the 35th President of the United States, was assassinated in Dallas. And if you were alive then, you'll never forget it, nor will you ever forget where you were when you heard the news. Our country was plunged into turmoil. The murderer was apprehended quickly, but within 2 days, Lee Harvey Oswald was gunned down while he was in police custody. And, you know, the rest of the 60s were days and years of turmoil, of distrust in government, of societal upheaval. Sexual mores were upended. Free love, we called it. Drug use was on the rise. It was one of the ways that young people in particular could rebel against the establishment. Religious institutions were perceived to be, like most institutions, corrupt. And new forms of expression and worship were found. Some of them from Eastern mysticism or false religions, and some expressions of counterculture returned to biblical Christianity. I'm saying all of that because as I was preparing this message, it flashed in my mind the picture of this inauguration. Lyndon Johnson was JFK's vice president, and he was sworn into office in an emergency fashion, took the oath of office on Air Force One at Love Field, and standing beside him was the newly widowed Jackie Kennedy. The photographer framed the photograph so as not to show that her skirt was soaked with her husband's blood. And it was at this time, I mean, I told you that because there are so many parallels between the 8th century B.C., 700s B.C., and the 1960s, a beloved leader died, King Uzziah. And there was a tremendous corruption in traditional institutions. In the 60s, we were on the brink of a long and costly war that we would not win. In the 700s B.C., Israel feared the invasion of superior forces from several sides, and justly they feared it. So all of those parallels occurred to me, but the main reason when I flashed on this photograph, because I remember as a boy hearing Lyndon Johnson speak a certain phrase. Now, I couldn't track it down. This week, I tried to figure out if he actually said it at the inauguration. I believe it was soon after he was sworn in. And he said in his broad Texas drawl, "Come now, let us reason together." And by the way, that was a perfect impression of Lyndon Johnson. Since most of you are not alive in Kent. So Lyndon Johnson quoted, believe it or not, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together." I think what Johnson meant, and the way he understood it, and it was a phrase that he often used in legislative compromise. He often would get together with people and sit down with them, and he was a master at compromise. And I think that what he saw when he read, "Come now, let us reason together," was, all right, we're in a tough time right now, but let's sit down and we'll iron out our differences. We'll do some compromising. We'll go forward. May I tell you, I mean, I think that was a great way for him to legislate in many ways, but it is not what Isaiah meant. That is not what Isaiah meant as he quoted God saying, "Come now, let us reason together." And I think that in some ways the hinge, the kind of the turning point of chapter 1 in Isaiah is that phrase. So I want to sneak up on that and try to share it with you. May I remind you what I said a few weeks ago, the structure of the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are God's condemnation, and it's a very, very dark long series of chapters. But throughout these 39 chapters, the light of God's grace bursts forth in many points, and we'll see it even today. Now, by the time you hit chapter 40, this is the section that is God's comfort, and it blazes with the light of God's grace as he preaches the gospel 700 plus years before Christ was born. It's an amazing book. And so I want to be frank with you that most of Isaiah chapter 1, and indeed the first 12 chapters, are really a condemning word, a judgment upon God's own people. And he talks about sin. And again, not a popular topic. I have a degree from Fuller in church growth, and church growth always told us, you know, people already feel bad. Don't lay out all these things. Don't be uplifting. And so, have grown older, I've realized I'm not very seeker sensitive anymore. But I hope I'm God sensitive, and I want you to hear what God actually says to his people, and that's why I'm going the route I am. So we're going to look at, just to give you, if you've got an outline, you'll see the headings, what sin is and what sin does and what God thinks of sin. And then we'll talk about what we should do when we sin. And then finally we'll wind up, as we look at the last section of Isaiah 1, what God promises and warns about sin. That's the plan anyway. Let me find an outline myself, actually. So, what sin is? We'll look again at the first four verses as you have your tablet, phone, and some of you the anachronism of a Bible. So, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know my people, do not understand. Ah, sinful nation." Could be translated, oh, oi. Literally, that's what the Hebrew says. Oy vey, you know, oy. "Sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly, utterly estranged." What sin is? Well, sin is breaking God's law and rebelling against his lordship. And you see how he begins, how Almighty God speaks. And he calls in verse 2 his nation children, or literally sons. Now, these are people who were chosen by God. They didn't choose him. He said to Abraham, come on now, I'm making you my own. He made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And he speaks in frustration almost, our God does. He says, look, they have rebelled against me. These are my kids. I've raised them. Look what's happened. And then in verse 3, he says, barnyard animals have more loyalty than my people. After all, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know with the intimacy of knowledge me. Verse 4, he gives a series of descriptions. There are four descriptions of people, and they're all attached to sinful adjectives or sinful modifiers. Nation, nation, but he calls it sinful nation. People, but laden with iniquity. The first word for sin is missing the mark. The second one is to be all twisted up. Sin twists you up. Then he says, offspring or seed, evildoers, then children, again it's literally sons, who deal corruptly. And if that were not enough, then he adds three more They have forsaken the Lord, abandoned him. They have despised the Holy One. They've scorned him. It's not just passive aggression toward God. It's active rebellion and words of scorn toward the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is rebelling and saying, I don't want you to be the boss of me. Like some little kid, we sinners do that. We want to run the show, and we don't want anybody, especially God, to rule over us. So here's what sin does, verses 5 to 9. And in short, sin devastates and destroys. God begins at verse 5 by thinking out loud and saying, well, why will you be struck down? You know, nothing's going to come of this but destruction. Why will you continue to rebel? Your whole being from head to heart is sick and faint. And then notice verse 7, he says, your country lies desolate. Don't you know that when God's people rebel against him and turn from him, where they live goes down the tubes? And it is not an exaggeration to say that we here in America may very well be at that point where we are seeing institutions unravel, and God's people may be the linchpin here. He indicates something terrible has happened. Your country lies desolate. Cities are burned with fire. Your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate. It's overthrown by foreigners. He's probably referring to an invasion that happened in 701 BC. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had already taken the northern kingdoms into captivity, and Israel, as we know it, disappeared. But Judah, he came for Judah also in 701, and there were hundreds of thousands of soldiers in the Assyrian army assembled outside Jerusalem. And had not God intervened, he saved them from total destruction, which is precisely what he says in verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Those two wicked cities, nothing left but smoking ashes and one rather large pillar of salt. Well, that's what sin does. It devastates, it destroys individuals and entire countries, people groups. So I want to go to what God thinks of sin in verses 10 to 15. If I were to ask you a question, I make this little title into a question and ask you to write a couple of sentences about what you think God thinks of sin. What does God think of sin? I would predict that there is a certain percentage, I don't know what percentage it is, among all Christians in our world today that would write something like, well, you know, God doesn't like sin, but he loves us so, so, so much. Now, did that sound like I was mocking? Okay, well, that's my default. I shouldn't go there. But what I would humbly suggest is that's an inadequate view of what God thinks of sin. Don't immediately rush to God's love without reckoning with what he actually feels about sin. It's only in 39 chapters of darkness that you come to 27 chapters of light and appreciate it. And when we think that sin is no big deal and we don't even count it and feel the darkness of it, we'll never appreciate the grace and glory and light of the gospel. So let me just say, God hates sin, and he takes it personally. Notice verse 10, he actually calls his own children. Remember we said he's talking to his children. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I mean, what an indictment. He's calling God's people the most wicked that he actually ended up destroying. Now, he's talking about religious people, church people, you might say. And they worship, they go to church on, well, they don't go to church, they worship on Saturday, but you know what I mean. They give offerings, they have fellowship dinners, they make sacrifices of various kinds, they pray. I mean, surely this counts for something, right? Here's what God thinks of sin. What about all the sacrifices? That's a good thing, right? Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? He ends up saying, I've had enough of burnt offerings. The end of verse 11, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Well, surely they're coming together to worship and to be together as God's people means something to God. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? You've turned it into a swap meet. Well, maybe the offering, I mean, an offering is a good thing. I mean, we took two of them this morning. Verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. At the end of verse 13, he says, God says, I cannot endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. The mixture of it, the fact that you are coming, my people, with corrupt hearts and pretending like this is going to make everything right. You gave an offering. Well, how about all the feasts? We it's great to get together and to celebrate. You know, church people are great at that. Man, and I think it's actually one of the strengths of our church. What does God think of that? Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden. I'm weary of bearing them. When it says my soul hates, we're talking about Almighty God from the depths of his being. Please let us not rush to the cliche that we often say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Again, that's the same rush into a cheap grace. And this is not compatible with what he's saying about the weight of sin. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Well, certainly they're praying still. That's a good thing, right? Isn't prayer? We should always be praying. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Well, that's a little hard to take, I think. I mean, it's hard to preach and it's hard to say, but it's true. It's where God's people were. So what should we do when we sin? You know the answer. I mean, y'all, I already said when we pray together, I'm going to be talking about repentance. So we're supposed to repent. Repent. But what is repent? Anyway, let me tell you a little story. I remember this very, almost like it was yesterday, and it's been many years ago. Before Dion and I were married, we were living in Denver, and I was rooming with my old friend Randy, who had been a buddy of mine in high school. And it was the 6 months or so before Dion and I actually got married that June. And I remember I was driving south on Colorado Boulevard, major artery in Denver then, I assume now. And I think I was headed back to DU. But in any case, I had stopped at a light. Colorado Boulevard has got, at least then, they had three southbound and three northbound lanes divided. And it was mid-morning. I think I had a mid-morning class that I was headed to. And I was in the far left lane, and the lane next to me was empty, and then there was a car in the far left lane. And so the east-west traffic, it might have been Florida Avenue for all you Denver people, was traveling back and forth, east and west. And I saw a lady coming from the east toward the west. And I could see she was a little old lady. And I looked at her face. She had the sweetest face. I just thought, that's somebody's grandma. I bet she's really a nice person. And then inexplicably, she made a right turn and started up that lane next to me, tootling up the one-way street the wrong way. And it was sort of stunning in a way because I knew the traffic. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and about two blocks, the road sloped up. So there was a hill, and the light had changed. And over the hill, coming south, were 9 million cars. It was a convoy of cars. And here's this little lady putt-putting up toward them. She needed to repent. Turn around and go the other way. Now, providentially, I was going to say fortunately, providentially, she made a quick left turn just as she saw this wall of steel. And so repentance has something to do with how we think about things. Certainly, we change our minds. That's part of it. But it means that we turn around and go the other way. And notice how in the verses that open this section, how staccato commands are given. Starting at verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice, plead the widow's cause. So it's like, do something, change. You got to turn around and go the other way. The first two commands actually are two aspects of cleansing. One is the inner cleansing that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. And the other is the outward cleansing that expresses what's going on inside your heart. And in our Christian world, that means God does a work to convert us, to save us. We believe on Christ. And then we express that. We tell people about what God has done on the inside by being baptized, and that's what baptism means. So, repent, 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 he says it over and over, and then comes verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Lyndon Johnson meant, I think, let's sit down and look at our options and try to compromise and work this thing out so that we can figure out what to do and we'll all go forward together. I think that's what he meant. That's not what God means. The overtone of this verse is legal. It's as if God had presented an indictment that was ironclad. And he's basically saying to his people, all right, now look at this. Think about it. The evidence is overwhelming. You're guilty. And you're headed for devastation and destruction. You got to think about that. What are you going to do about these things? Well, he's just told them to repent. And then, astoundingly, right in the same verse, in the same breath, Almighty God offers complete pardon. And he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And then he continues, but if you don't repent, you shall be eaten by the sword. Verse 19 says, if you repent, you'll eat the good of the land. If you don't repent, the sword will eat you. It's an amazing thing that this burst of light and grace appears right here. Think about how guilty you are. Reckon with the darkness of it. Don't underestimate your sin. Hear what I've said about it in my holy word. And now what will you do? And immediately, he says, there's a way for your sins to be washed away. They may be indelible ink right now, red, crimson, but they can become white as snow. Now, he doesn't explain, and it's not till chapter 53 that we get the full blessing of his explanation of how God is able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. But please don't ever think that what he's saying is, finally, God's love is so great, he just says, well, never mind. You know, boys will be boys, it's okay. Because that is not in the book that we call our Holy Bible. Justice is served upon Christ. Well, that's what we should do when we sin. We're supposed to repent, and this is what it means. The last section of this chapter, and the biggest section, at least the way I outlined it, is what God promises and warns about sin. And as you might imagine, God warns more than he promises, because this is the section of condemnation. God promises redemption, certainly, but he warns over and over of judgment. Notice, just go down to verse 24. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, there's that word again, oy. I will get relief from my enemies. Enemies? What enemies? The very people that are his children. In other words, loves the sinner, hates the sin, really does not apply here. He considers us enemies before we come to Christ. And so he says, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. But then, here's a little ray of light. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy, and I'll restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning, and afterwards you, Jerusalem, shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So, threading its way throughout these 39 chapters is the promise of restoration and how God has his people, a remnant, and he will restore and renew. Now somebody might say, well, I'm not a Jew in the 8th century. Yeah, but actually I should just read you a verse. Chapter 15 in Romans says this, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So yeah, it's different. We're talking corporately more than individually. But look, this was for us. This chapter is for you. And so the ray of light is for you too. He ends verse 27 by saying, Zion will be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But then the rest of the chapter is some very, very grim news for people who thumb their nose at God. Rebels and sinners shall be broken. Those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens you have chosen. See, that's nature religion. That's when the nation under Joshua came into the land. God said, do not mess with these people. Do not fraternize. Don't marry with them. Don't go to their worship services. Don't say, hey, well, you could come to church this Sunday, and next Sunday I'll go with you. Because what will happen is that they will corrupt you. And that is precisely what happened. And so the garden thing and the oaks are symbolic of the immorality and the places where they conducted it as a worship, quote-unquote, service. And he says, you know, you shall be like an oak with no life in you. You'll wither. The oak will wither and so will you. The garden will be without water and it will dry up and so will you. And you're going to burn. I mean, that's what verse 20 or 31 says. That's some pretty harsh stuff. That's chapter 1. I have some takeaways for you. I've got four of them that spoke to me as I ramble through this 31 verses. First, God is far more grieved about your sin than you are. Think about that. People downplay sin in our culture and in our churches to the degree that we have no sense of the holy. We don't feel any longer the greatness of our God. He's our big buddy who loves us, love, love, love. Well, it's true. But you have to measure that alongside of what our sin is. He's more grieved about it than you are. And people today say, well, as long as I don't hurt anybody, it can't be that bad. And I've told you time and again, the first four of the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with hurting other people. Commandment number one, I must be first, says the Lord. Well, we've all broken that probably multiple times today. Commandment number two, no idols. Commandment number three, reverence my name above everything. Commandment number four, take one day out of seven and devote it to me. Rest and worship. I mean, that's a joke in our society and in some of our churches. And my point is to say, look, these things grieve God before you ever get to, quote, hurting somebody else. And number two of my takeaway is that false religion isn't just wrong, it'll kill you. When God said, don't intermarry, don't adopt their ways, he was not joking. Now, what we're used to hearing today in our culture is, well, that's your truth and this is my truth. And generally, the person who's saying that doesn't think much of your truth. It's my truth, and that's what's really true. Well, that's not the way the God of the universe looks at things. And false religion isn't just because there's some points of doctrine that are wrong. When you're wrong about who God is and about what sin means and what salvation brings to us in Christ, I mean, that's everything. That'll destroy you. That'll kill you forever. Eternal death. Number three, true conversion brings repentance and faith. I don't want anybody to think that Isaiah is saying you can gain favor with God if you'll just turn around and go the other way. Now, I said turn around and go the other way a bunch of times, but I did not mean, and Isaiah certainly does not mean, this is how you earn your place with God. No. It is an expression of what's true about your relationship with him in the first place. Conversion means that God quickens us inside and gives us faith and repentance. And we express those things. It's like the discipline of our Christian life. We are always repenting. You don't have to wait until you've had a great fall or you've wandered so far away that you think you'll never get back. We repent every day. It's a joy because what happens with repentance is you're humbling yourself. God reveals your sin once again. And as a true child of God, it's a gift he's given you to come back again and again to him. And you'll find that as you live that kind of a lifestyle, each time you're a little closer. Each time you're a little wiser. And over the course of your life, it's called sanctification. It's called becoming like Jesus. So repentance and faith are the expression, the fruit, the evidence that God has his hand upon us. Now, don't sit there and say, I'll just wait till he shows me something. Well, if he's shown you your sin, then you should repent now and trust him again. The last takeaway I have is the one I think will capture the light in this passage. The Lord disciplines his children, but he'll never give up on you. If you're a true child of God, you'll never be punished for your sins. All the punishment for everything you've ever done or ever will do fell on Christ, past, present, and future. It would be unthinkable. Why would Almighty God punish his own son on your behalf and then also punish you? I mean, he's already done that. It's finished. It's complete. It's all sufficient. Now, the thing is, he does discipline his children, and honestly, sometimes you think this, it seems indistinguishable from punishment. It really hurts. It's uncomfortable. But the impact of it and the intent of it is totally different. God intends to punish punitively when there is punishment for sin. When there's discipline for sin, he relates to you as a father to his children, and sometimes it's painful, but he loves you and he's shaping you into the image of Jesus. And so we welcome it. Well, this week, when you walk into your life, your busy life, and face the issues that you will face and the weight of decisions yet unmade and conflicts in relationships that are unresolved and old sins that continue to pop up in your life, when you face overwhelming things and you think about your life and your God, hear the voice of God in its commanding presence, but not condemning, and in its comfort and sweetness. Come now, let us reason together. Look what you're up against, but look what I've done. Your sins, which would have been scarlet ablaze, are white as snow. And it's because of the blood of the Lamb. I have a way for you to walk with me. And that way is always the same. It's the way and the truth and the life. It's always Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are people who need to repent. Help us to do that. Give us courage. Help us to think a new way about repentance and belief, and to walk closely with you, and to rejoice in the provision you've made. Forgive us for our sins. Help us never to downplay or underestimate how terrible they are in your sight. And out of that, may there be such love and worship of our sweet Lord, our precious Christ, who took all of that upon himself. And so we make our prayer in his name.